In the upcoming weeks, we are going to start a series in this Sunday school hour studying church history. And before everybody, you know, brings their pillow and their rug for nap time, I thought it might be helpful. Most of the what we're going to do is to bring in experts through the DVD, watching videos on church history. And I thought it would be good to spend some time thinking through why study church history. What's the point? I mean, obviously, we could spend the second hour, which we have been studying different things, you know, trying to equip you guys with answers concerning creation, evolution. We've, you know, spent time studying, you know, just different theological topics, different Christian growth issues, things like that. So why put aside those other topics and study church history? Well, William Nevin, who lived in the early 20th century, he writes later in his life, in his elder, more mature years, that he regretted one of the great sins of his youth. What was the great sins of his youth? Was it some kind of chasing after women? Was it chasing after money? William Nevin said the great sin of his youth was his inappropriate view of church history. Now we may hear that statement and say, guy's pretty hard on himself. And is it legitimate to call a lack of or an inappropriate view of church history even a sin? Well, I'm not so sure that I would use that strong of language calling it a sin, but I think there are compelling reasons for us to study church history, to know something of the people and the family of God who have gone before us. And I'm going to give you 8 reasons why we should study church history. The first reason is that God tells us to declare what He has done throughout all generations. God tells us to declare what He has done throughout all generations. Let's turn to a couple different passages. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Deuteronomy 32:7 says, Moses writes, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you." First of all, here's a verse where Moses commands them to remember the days of old. Now, this is Moses, Deuteronomy. They're about to enter into the promised land, and he's saying, remember the days of old. What kinds of things do you think he wants them to remember? What has happened previous to this? The Exodus. Parting of the Red Sea. 10 plagues of Egypt, where God takes this insignificant group of slaves, Hebrews, in a amazing way, brings these 10 plagues, which if you study the plagues were making a mockery out of the pagan deities in Egypt. In other words, they worshiped the god that looked like a frog. You guys like frogs? Here's frogs. Lots of them. You know, different. They worshiped the last one. They worshiped Pharaoh. Pharaoh was considered God. So let's kill the firstborn of Pharaoh, who's to be the next Pharaoh, and every firstborn son. So each of the plagues are making mockery out of all the different pagan deities of Egypt. And God's saying, remember this. I want you to remember what I did. And then he goes on and says, ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. In other words, there's to be a passing on from one generation to the next the glorious things of what God has done. Turn to another passage. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 1, says, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but we will tell the generation to come the praise of the Lord and His strength. And notice this. And His wondrous works which He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, and that generation might come to know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell their children. So the psalmist is saying, I'm going to tell the next generation the glorious, wondrous works of God, what He has done. So if this was the attitude, the posture of a godly man telling the next generation what God has done, then certainly it would seem to me God hasn't been taking a Sabbath rest for the past 2,000 years. God's still been at work. Yes, certainly we need to tell the next generation what God has done in inspired history of His people, infallible, inerrant history of His people, recorded. That's the nice thing about the history of the Bible. We know that it's pure fact. There's no fiction in there. There's no kind of dressing up the characters and portraying them in a way that's not true. In fact, that's one of the amazing things about the Bible is how honest it is about people like Abraham lying, about his wife and whether he was married to Sarah or not, or Moses killing an Egyptian. All these things that, the Bible unashamedly just tells the truth, about these heroes of the faith. But the point being, if the people of God in the Old Testament saw it their duty to tell the next generation of what God has done in previous generations, then I don't think that should stop, at Pentecost or Acts 28, but that should continue on, that we should be able to tell the next generation what God did, in the first great awakening in America, what God did during the Reformation, what God did through Athanasius as he went contramundum against the world and fought against the Arians, defending the deity of Christ, that Christ was God, to be able to pass that on to the next generation. Francis Schaeffer, who I believe he died in the early 90s. He was a Presbyterian. He spent most of his life in France as a missionary. He said, salvation is individual, but not individualistic. In other words, when you become a Christian, yes, you become a Christian by yourself in the sense that, only you are responsible to repent and believe. But it's not individualistic. You then become part of a family, part of a people, part of a heritage. And as part of a people, as part of a heritage, there was people who've gone before you. And with such, we should be able to know something of what God has done. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:21, you don't have to turn there unless you're really good at sword drills. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, it's a local church, and he says the church is like a body. And a body has different parts, different members. And he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, hand, I don't need you. And likewise, the hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you. Now, if that's true in the local body of believers, specifically at Corinth, I think it's true for the broad view of the body of Christ. In other words, God raises up different people throughout church history who are teachers of God's Word, who can set great examples for us, who can push the church in the right direction, that it is arrogant, really, to say, I don't need to know about that dusty old church history. I don't need to know about what happened, you know, in the 1600s of the church. I don't need to know what was going on in the 5th century. I think we need to know that these are brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us, and we should have some knowledge. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we all have to be, you know, church historians. I mean, and if you have the choice between reading your Bible and reading Christian biography, and that's the only options, you know, read your Bible, read the inspired history of God's people. But let's not throw away the church history. Let's be willing to tell the next generation what God has done. I mean, imagine, could you imagine a Jew, a Hebrew in the Old Testament saying, I don't care about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those old dusty characters. You couldn't. Why? Because it was so integral to the people of God, what God had done through those men, what He had revealed to those men through His Word and through direct revelation. You couldn't imagine that. And so I think, first of all, because God tells us to declare what He has done throughout all generations, gives us a kind of mandate to understand something of church history. But also, secondly, understanding church history protects you from doctrinal error or heresy. What do I mean by that? Well, one thing you find out when you start studying a little bit of church history is that Satan does not have a whole lot of new material. He recycles a lot of stuff. He knows what works. He's an old guy. I mean, he's been around a lot of years. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But if you were alive for thousands of years, you'd be pretty smart. And so he's very smart. He's very crafty. And he knows how to seduce people away from God into error, into lies. And it's often very subtle. It's almost always within the church accompanied with good motives. Arianism. Arianism was a heresy that arose in the late 2nd, early 3rd, no, late 3rd, early 4th century. Basically said, Jesus is like God. He's homoousia. He has a similar substance as God, but He's not homoousia. He's not of the same substance of God. We cannot say that Jesus in His divine nature is co-equal with God. And you know what they thought? They had good intentions, at least initially. You know what they thought they were protecting? Monotheism. Any monotheists in this room? We're all monotheists, I hope, because the Bible teaches there is one God. And that's what they believe. We're protecting the reality that there's one God. If we say that Jesus is God, we're going to fall back into paganism. What they were doing was falling away from Christianity. And God raised up a guy by the name of Athanasius to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. And he fought against the Arians tooth and nail for many years. Athanasius was exiled, kicked out of his home country, 6 different occasions. He fought tooth and nail to defend the deity of Christ. Well, say, what's that have to do with us? Well, Arianism pervades today. No, nobody goes around calling himself an Arian. But Arianism pervades today. Most of your theologically liberal churches have leaders who do not believe that Jesus is God. Those people who come knocking on your door, dressed nice with their sign of cultism, this tie. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus is God. They are modern day Arianists. Take another heresy that arose in the late 2nd century. It was called Sabellianism. This heresy taught that there's only one person within God. That there's no distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father. That there's not only one God, but there's one person within God. So that God just manifests himself in different modes. In the Old Testament, he manifests himself as Father. During the days of Jesus, he manifests himself as Jesus. During today, he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't deny that the Trinity is incomprehensible in the sense we can't totally wrap our minds around it. But three things about the Trinity are clear. There is one God. There are three persons within God, and each of the persons are fully God. I mean, I can show you 500 verses in the Bible that would demonstrate that, and that is essentially the definition of the Trinity. Three persons, one God, each are fully God. This heresy said that there's only one person within God. Does anybody know who the modern-day Sabellianists are? Oneness Pentecostals. In 1915, the Apostolic Pentecostals, that's what they became known as, were kicked out of the Assemblies of God denomination as a heresy. And yet they still pervade today. Now, keep in mind, not all Pentecostals are Oneness Pentecostals. The Oneness Pentecostals that often go under the name Apostolic Pentecostal, Jesus only, maybe you've heard that term. They believe in baptizing only in Jesus' name. How about another, I believe, what has led to a heretical movement, the ecumenical movement. Now, ecumenism basically means let's come together as Christians. Is that a bad idea? No, it's a great idea. I mean, you know, we should be able to unite. If we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, we should be able to unite, right? Well, this is a lesson in modern-day church history. Evangelicals have been trying to do that really since 50s? Late 40s? And there's a book on modern church history called Evangelicalism Divided, written by Ian Murray. And he just traces the last half of the 1900s, this past century, all the attempts, both in America and in England, to try and unite Christians together. And in each of these examples, because they were not clear on what is the gospel, how does one become a Christian, how does one get to heaven, because they were not clear on that issue, what happened was the gospel water was muddied. One particular school, you can trace the history of this school, Fuller Theological Seminary. Started out as a solidly conservative evangelical school. Now, several years ago, they received a grant from the government, and now they have basically made a vow that they're not going to say anything bad against Islam. This was a conservative evangelical school, you know, just within really early 70s it started to go downward. You can see it, you can trace it with the evangelical Anglicans in England. Many of these evangelical Anglicans were beginning to unite with other Anglicans who were false teachers, who didn't believe in the deity of Christ and these various things. And he just traced the history of it and showed all went downhill. What winds up happening is because there's not some clear distinctives on what the gospel is, they wind up holding hands with everybody, and then the church suffers. And then heresy is introduced, and well, we can't say that's wrong because we haven't made any clear distinctions or clear walls before. And all of these are always paved with good intentions. And so I like to call church history the quality assurance of the Bible. You know what quality assurance is? When I used to work at the plasma center, there's all these government rules and FDA rules, and then there's also the buyers. We had companies from Germany and all over the world who were buying this plasma. So there's all these rules that go into this is how the plasma, you know, there can only be so much time between the plasma, you know, being taken out of the person, being put in the freezer. The freezer has to be exactly at a certain temperature, and everything has to be documented. Well, and they had to specifically hire a person who was quality assurance to go through all the different charts, not all the charts, but randomly go through charts and make sure things were being done properly. Well, this lady, she was quality assurance. She made sure things were being done properly as a kind of check, as a kind of guide to make sure things weren't going way off board. Well, church history, because we can go back and see the battles that have been fought before us, works as a kind of quality assurance for our understanding of the Bible. In other words, if we come across a verse that, you know, seems like, is this saying that we're saved by good works? Well, you know, that was a heresy that the church fought against, even as early as the book of Galatians. Or, you know, is this saying that Jesus, this verse saying Jesus is not God? Well, that's a heresy that we see in the third century with Arianism. And there's other verses that obviously teach that Jesus is God. So we need to understand. So quality assurance, that the church history can function as a kind of quality assurance for our understanding of the Bible today. So, church history, study church history, because God tells us to declare what He has done throughout all generations. Secondly, it protects us from doctrinal error. Third, it helps give you a fresh look at the Bible. What do I mean by that? As I mentioned earlier, often when we often come to the Bible with our own preconceived notions, our own traditions, our own upbringing that can cloud our view of Scripture. And it is often helpful to read what somebody, the way that they understood a certain passage, who lived not in this culture, you know, who lived years apart from us, to see this is another brother or sister in Christ. They believe in the basic tenets of the faith. How did they understand this passage? Because they didn't have all the baggage that we have. Now, they had their baggage, which is usually easy to spot. We have a gift at seeing other people's baggage, but not our own baggage. We have a gift at seeing other people's preconceived notions that they read into a text, but sometimes it's hard for us to see ours. And so it's helpful to, you know, when I'm teaching on a passage, I find it helpful. When I'm teaching through Mark, I have a commentary. It's called Ancient Commentary. And some guy has done the hard work of collecting, you know, basically everything in the first 6 centuries after the time of the apostles, different comments and statements that people make on the text of Scripture. If I'm in Mark 10, they go through Mark 10, see everything, you know, Origen, Athanasius, Augustine said about this passage. You know, I like to go read what John Calvin said. You know, his commentary on just about every book of the Bible except Revelation. He's a Frenchman who lived in Europe, who lived in the 1500s. He's going to have fresh eyes to look at the text in a different way than maybe I'm able to see. And this helps me to say, okay, what, you know, am I reading something into the text? Or are they able to give me some kind of fresh insight into the text of Scripture? C.S. Lewis called the problem of only reading modern books. He called it chronological snobbery. It's the idea, well, certainly we have the best ideas today. Maybe, maybe not. He said this, every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. All contemporary writers share, to some extent, the contemporary outlook, even those like myself who seem opposed to it. Nothing strikes me more when I read the controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming without question a good deal which we should now absolutely deny. They thought that they were as completely opposed as two sides could be, but in fact they were at the time, all the time, secretly united, united with each other against earlier and later ages by a great mass of common assumptions. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which posterity will ask, quote, but how could they have thought that, lies where we have never suspected it and concerns something about which there is untroubled agreement between Hitler and President Roosevelt or between H.G. Wells and Karl Barth. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we should certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. So, understanding some of church history can help give you a fresh look at the Bible. Understanding church history, fourthly, also can confirm your faith. Now, I may read John Calvin and find some fresh insight that I didn't see because I was blinded by my own cultural biases and things like that. But also what I often find is, wow, this is really cool. John Calvin agrees with me. The Holy Spirit, you know, that works in me also worked in him and taught him so that we are one in agreement on this passage. And that's a great comfort. Why? Because it's a reminder that God's truth transcends culture, transcends time. The Spirit of God is an apt teacher to help us to understand the essentials of the Christian faith with an amazing degree of unity. And so there's great confirmation that when I'm able to stand before you with the confidence that I understand what this passage says. I can say, thus saith the Lord, and there's also a team of people behind me who've also understood this passage the same way. Gives me just a little bit more confidence that I could speak forth the Word of God in truth. Yeah, enough with that. Number five, church history warns us that novelty is not a virtue in regards to the Bible. What I mean by it, novelty is something new, something creative, something that's fashionable. Now, certainly in certain fields, we want to be on the cutting edge with something new. If you're dealing with modern medicine, if there's some new medical treatment out there that's better than an older one, hey, out with the old, in with the new. But in regards to Christianity, everything has already been revealed in the Bible. And because everything has already been revealed, the quest is to go back to the old, not to reinvent something new. Because the Bible is old, 2,000 years old, the attempt is a constant effort to go back to the apostolic church rather than to create some new apostate church. And so when you understand that, you can see that, well, you know, we don't have to, quote, reinvent certain things. Now, I'm certainly not opposed to fresh and new ways of communicating old truths. You know, I thank God that, you know, we use musical instruments, that there was a time in which, you know, some people in the church were thinking that the organ was a demonic instrument. That was an organ. You know, now people think it's a demonic instrument for other reasons. And then there's other people today who think drums are demonic today. Now, there's certain things that the Bible doesn't speak to that gives freedom for the gospel to transcend all kinds of different cultures. God doesn't tell us what kind of music we should play in church. He tells us the words need to be according to truth. They need to be God exalting, but He doesn't tell us what kind of instruments are appropriate, inappropriate, etc. But all that being said, when you study church history, you begin to realize that there's been a tradition that has gone before us that we don't necessarily have to reinvent everything. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. And that's where, like I said, even just looking at different people who've studied the Scripture before us, especially in the area of doctrine, we shouldn't be trying to find something new to believe. Everything's already been revealed. Sixth reason to study church history. Church history gives you wisdom beyond your years. I don't know if you've noticed, but I am a young, inexperienced pastor. Very green. I graduated from seminary in 2006. I'm young, inexperienced, foolish. But one great comfort that I can have is that I can accumulate wisdom from others, from older people, and in many cases, dead people who've left writings, who've pastored for many years, who've labored fighting different doctrinal battles, contending for the truth. And because of that, there is a wisdom that can be owned, even if you haven't yet experienced. Now, there's some things that you can only learn by experience, and God has a humorous way of often revealing that to us. There's some things that only can be learned through experience, but there's also much wisdom that can be gained by thinking through the way in which those who have gone before us have done things. One example of this, could you imagine you're in the hospital and nurse comes into your room, you're in a room, sharing a room with somebody else, and this nurse is sneezing up and down, she's wiping her nose, and the person in the bed next to you has a wound that needs cleaned, and you know, she just opens it up, and she doesn't wash her hands, doesn't put on gloves, she starts digging in it, doesn't even really clean it, just throws some gauze on it and patches it back up, and then she comes over to you, and you just had surgery, and you're thinking, oh man, this lady better wash her hands or something. And you say, well, you know, maybe you should wash your hands. She says, what do you mean wash my hands? Well, yeah, maybe there's some bacteria or something you might spread, a virus, I don't know. That's old medicine. You know, that's stuff about, you know, Louis Pasteur and, you know, transmission of germs. I mean, that's ancient history. We have new ideas now. Well, if this nurse did this, you'd think she's loopy. You know, you wouldn't want her to do that, to just throw all the knowledge that had preceded her out the door and to start touching you with her filthy hands. Well, in the same way, we don't want to throw out all the wisdom that has gone before us. And one thing that you find out, you find out that there's a lot of stuff that pervades Christianity today that is very trendy, very fashionable. It comes and it goes. It comes and it goes. I'm only 32, but the past probably 12 years that I've observed these things, you see different things come and go. And what you often see is churches, pastors get goo-goo over these things. Whoa, you know, the latest thing from this church, they're doing this. We can do this. We're going to have thousands of people in the church door. But, you know, as you step back and say, okay, is this any way helping to communicate the gospel? No. Is this in any way helping people understand the Bible better? Is this in any way promoting people to pray for one another? Is this in any way promoting people to be loving one another? Well, no, but it's cool. And you see these things come and they go. And they come and they go. I mean, let's just step back and think. What have been some of the fashionable, trendy things over the past, say, 15, 20 years in evangelical Christianity? Let's hear it. Floor's open. You can step on toes. Because all of us at some point have probably been goo-goo. Oh, this is the coolest thing. And then 5 years later, nobody's talking about it. Gene?
Four spiritual laws.
You know, it's a gospel track. Okay. Yeah. Contemporary bands and things like that. You know, it's not a bad idea, but you know, is it the savior of the church? April. Okay, drama. Okay. Come on, step on some toes. Business models, what's that? Yeah, so say something like 40 days of purpose, these programs that come out of huge churches that are to be the savior of each and every church. Well, okay, well, I mean, is it promoting God's word? Is it helping people? Maybe there are some things to it. Business models with churches. Now, I mean, it's amazing, a lot of the emerging churches, which are now the more hipper churches, look at the business model churches, the marketing mentality churches, the Saddleback, the Willow Creek, and they just all disdain that because it's too clear cut, it's too American, it's too white collar. So it's just interesting. Things like, I don't know, the Prayer of Jabez, What Would Jesus Do bracelets. You know, these things, I mean, was anybody helped by some of these things? I'm sure, you know, they were. But these things come and they go. They come and they go. When you step back and look at church history, you begin to observe that the same things that God said you should be doing are the same things that God uses. In other words, things like prayer. God says to pray. And you look throughout church history, you see a guy like Cotton Mather in the early 1700s. He prayed. He kept a journal that people found after he died, you know, which kept like the times that he prayed. He wound up praying for, if you added up all the hours, it was like 3 years. Like, not like 3 years consecutively. Like, if you added up all the time, praying for God to move in a great way in America. He died about four years before the Great Awakening in America, when George Whitefield went up and down the United States proclaiming the gospel. You see, Paul tell Timothy to preach the word, you know, preaching of the word both in a public way, but also one-to-one evangelism, one-to-one word ministry, discipling one another, teaching others to observe all that I've commanded you. God tells us that. You look through the pages of church history. That's what he uses. you see, Jesus tells us to love people, you know, to love one another in the body of Christ. By this all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. To love those who persecute you. You look throughout church history, you know, I mentioned Lao Phuc, you know, this morning. Lao Phuc loved these slaves, became a slave himself, told them about Jesus. And it was a combination, both his love for them and the gospel that God used to save some 200 slaves. So, you can step back and see, okay, these things just come and they go. But what are the things that God really uses? He uses His Word. He uses the preaching of His Word, whether public or private. He uses prayer and He uses personal relationships. And He does it over and over. So, seventh reason. You gain great inspiration from church history. What I mean by inspiration is you see the life, you can feel the spiritual pulse of a person who loved Jesus, and it has a sanctifying influence on you. It makes me say, what am I living for? What am I doing in this life? You can read a biography of a David Brainerd who had many problems. He was one of the most sad people I think I've ever read about. And yet he had this amazing love for God. This amazing love for the Native Americans. He lived in early America in the 1700s. And he had this burning passion that these Native Americans, some of whom he had nobody to translate, to even communicate, he would pour himself out in prayer for them and take every opportunity he could to tell them the gospel. And many Native Americans were saved. And I said, I want that kind of love for people. I want that kind of love for the Lord. Now, there's a danger that you begin to set up certain models of certain people, the kind of people that God only raises up every couple hundred years. You read about Martin Luther, you know, that quote, you know, he had so much to do in his day, so what did he do? He woke up 3 hours earlier to pray. You know, and you're like, 3 hours? What are you talking about? If you set up this, so every Christian should be praying for 3 hours a day? No. So there's a danger that you set up a model in your mind, but nonetheless, if you come with that kind of healthy perspective, okay, this is a person who may not necessarily, I can't imitate everything they do. This is a person that, you know, God raises up every 100 years or something, but you can gain great inspiration. I mean, there's been more people, probably than any other book, who've been inspired to become a missionary through the biography or the autobiography, really, of David Brainerd than probably any other book. Because they just read his passion for the lost. You can read about the resolve of a Jonathan Edwards to be diligent in his study of the Bible, to be precise in his theology. You can read about a Robert Dick Wilson who gave some 40 years of his life. 20 years were devoted to studying the languages of the Old Testament. 20 years he devoted to studying the languages of the New Testament. The last 10 years he devoted to writing. When liberal scholars, he defended the inerrancy of Scripture doggedly. Liberal scholars wouldn't even name him by name because they were ashamed, because they could not refute what he said. You read of George Whitefield, used tremendously by the Lord, preaching in the 1700s. Could you imagine a guy in a clerical robe getting out, standing on his soapbox and starts preaching to thousands? And yet God gave that man such humility. It's shocking. When he was like 22, thousands were flocking to hear him preach. How many 22-year-olds who have thousands of people coming out to listen to them could have such great humility? And as you read his letters and the things he would say, he just had amazing humility. You read about John Newton, his tender compassion for William Cooper, who spent many years in a mental hospital. You read about a Charles Simeon, who pastored in England in the 1800s. The first 8 years he was pastoring, the congregation had authority over the pews. Evidently, the pews were gated. They had the keys to the pew. They wouldn't open the pews on Sunday morning. So if you were going to come listen to Charles Simeon preach, you had to sit in the aisles. That was the only place you could sit. They had to bring in chairs, sit in the aisles. For the first 15 years, the congregation had authority over who taught the Sunday evening service. And it wasn't Charles Simeon. It was the guy who they really wanted to be pastor. They didn't want an evangelical, gospel-preaching pastor. And he wound up pastoring there for 45 years. These kinds of models in church history are inspiring. But also, lastly, the eighth reason. You gain a robust, Christ-like example of Christian character. The danger of having one example before you is that a person may excel in certain virtues in the Christian life, but not be so good at others. What do I mean by that? Throughout church history, God has given us a robust multitude of people, examples. None of them are perfect. All of them have warts. But some excel in certain areas, but none of them excel in every area except the Lord Jesus. And so by having a broad array of different people throughout church history, you can see the compassion of a John Newton, and you can see the toughness of an Athanasius. You could see the concern for the poor of a Robert Murray McChain and the passion for the lost of a D.L. Moody. And there's just this beautiful Christ-like balance as you take all of them, but not any one in particular. And so they have a tendency, at least in my thinking, to kind of balance out the example of Christ, because there's a sense in which we follow them in as much as they are following Christ. And so it can give us a good, robust example to follow. I mean, if Jonathan Edwards was my only hero, who studied 12 hours a day in his study, who meticulously regulated his diet to optimize his level of clarity in thinking, I'd be a nut job and I wouldn't be a very good pastor. But if I can also read about a John Newton who took time to spend with a depressed William Cooper, who spent hours out of his day with this man, it helps balance that out. Say, okay, no, should I be either of them? Well, probably a mix of the two. And so these are hopefully some encouragements as we spend the future weeks studying church history. To help us to see the importance. None of us are going to be, you know, great church historians, but to not poo-poo church history, to not disdain it, to not say, oh, this is dusty old stuff, but no, to think, these are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're going to see some things, you say, man, I can't believe these guys are even saved. But then we're going to see other areas where you say, that's a great example to follow. And so we... You know, it's like eating chicken wings. You eat the chicken, you spit out the bone. You know, you take the good, you throw out the bad. And you learn from the bad. And so, hopefully it'll be a help to you in the upcoming weeks. Let me just pray real quickly. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, I pray in the upcoming weeks as we seek to learn more church history, Lord, that this wouldn't be an academic study, but this would be food for our souls. That these stories that we'll learn about, the men and women who've gone before us, that they might just inspire us to live vigorously for you. That they would give us wisdom. That we would be able to declare to our children what you did in the ages past. The ways in which you worked for your glory, Jesus.